If you have a copy of the scriptures, let me invite you once more to turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. And we have been on a journey looking at the book of Ecclesiastes. And as I'll say in just a moment, I was in a bit of dilemma as to whether to continue with the series today or take a kind of a one-off sermon to do something on the incarnation. But the more I thought about it, the more I thought that it would be appropriate to continue the series in Ecclesiastes and to look at a single verse, Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 8. As we all know, there is absolutely no correspondence between the length of the passage read and the length of the sermon. But we will look at a single verse today, Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 8. Let me invite you, as you're able, to stand in honor of the reading and hearing of God's word. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 8. Solomon Koheleth, the teacher, the philosopher, writes, "If thou seest the oppression of the poor and violent perverting of judgment and justice in a province, marvel not at the matter. For he that is higher than the highest regardeth, and there be higher than they." May God bless today the reading and the hearing of his word. And let's join together in prayer. Gracious and loving God, we are thankful today for your word. And as we read it and hear it, we ask for you to open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts to be able to receive, see, hear your truth today. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. And you may be seated. So as I noted, there is a dilemma as to what one should preach upon when December 25 falls on the Lord's Day. And we've talked before in this congregation about, as Reformed Baptists, Reformed Christians, how it changes the way we look at many things. Earlier when I was reading from 2 Timothy, I talked about how it changes the way you look at salvation. Instead of thinking about salvation as being something that I did, something I decided for, when you come to understand the sovereignty of God in salvation, you come to understand, no, it was a work of God's grace, all, entire, a work of God's grace. And coming to what we call Reformed theology, which Spurgeon said is just a nickname for biblical theology, also changes the way you look at worship. We've talked about that before. We often do around this time of the year. The Bible does not require that there be, for example, an annual celebration of the nativity of Jesus. Nowhere are we given a command like that. What we are commanded, that we can see through direct command in Scripture, is that we are to remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. So every Lord's Day, every Sunday is our festival day, is our holy day, when we come to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's a bit of a dilemma. Do we acknowledge the fact that many people in a superficial way are maybe the only time in the year that they think about Jesus, and they know a little bit of the story of Bethlehem, although as our culture becomes less and less Christianized and more secularized, even that. I know teaching my college class, sometimes you can't take it for granted, even all the hymns that are sung, all the music that's heard while people are shopping, you can't take for granted that they even know that Jesus was born in Bethlehem or that Mary was his mother, or that the angelic chorus announce his birth to shepherds. We can't sometimes take some of those things for granted, and so we can see some benefit, perhaps, about talking from Matthew 1 and 2 and Luke 1 and 2, which give the narratives of the birth of Jesus in the scriptures. Others of our more hard-shell brethren say, let the world go its way, and let us stand apart, and let it be a witness that we're not going to take part in Christ Mass, but we are going to staunchly observe the Lord's Day. We're not going to look at the birth narratives, for example. And we were talking on Wednesday night. Rick was telling me he had seen, and I think this happens every time that December 25 falls on a Sunday, that some of the mega churches were saying, we're not even going to have services on Sunday. We're going to have the four services on Christmas Eve, and our staff will be so tired. And probably really what is in the back of their mind, too, is they have such worldly congregants, many of whom are unconverted, that they wouldn't think that it would be a priority on the Lord's Day to come together and to worship Christ. Well, what do we do? Well, I found a kind providence in thinking about what I would preach today. Wanted to continue the series through Ecclesiastes, and as I looked at the plan last time I preached on Ecclesiastes 5, verses 1 through 7, as I looked at the text, I noticed something peculiar. And that is, there's a special focus on verse 8. And I know many of you have copies of the King James Version in different editions. Some of you may have other translations. But if you have some copies of the King James Version, you'll notice that within the text, there are these markers that appear throughout the text. And it's a little, and your edition may not have it, some modern editions don't have it, but there's a little marker that appears in the left-hand side that looks like a sort of a Gothic inverted P. I don't know if you've ever noticed this before. What it is a paragraph marker. It's called a pilcrow. And the King James Version translators, when they did the King James Version in 1611, they put in these pilcrows, these paragraph markers, to sort of help readers when you're reading it to know a good place to stop, and preachers when you're preaching the text to know a good place to stop. And sometimes it follows some of the natural contours that are there in the original language text. And for some reason, here's another oddity, little oddity of the King James Version in particular, is if you ever read through it, for some reason, these pilcrows are there from Genesis 1, and then all of a sudden in the book of Acts, in Acts 20, verse 36, there's a pilcrow. And then no more occur from Acts 20, verse 36 to the end of the book of Revelation. And if you have an older copy of the King James Version, you can look through and notice this phenomenon. But they did have the pilcrows, or these paragraph divisions, in the book of Ecclesiastes. And in the book of Ecclesiastes, there's a pilcrow at verse 8. This is a new thought. This is an independent thought. And then notice, there's another one in verse 9. Now begins another thought. Another thought. And you know, again, I talked about this last week. We don't believe the King James Version is specially inspired by God. It's been used of God. But God immediately inspired the Bible in the original languages, in Hebrew and in Greek. And the King James Version has been about very helpful, very useful translation. God has used it. God has blessed it in many ways. But the men who translated it, those are the ones I admire. We don't have men like this today. They were men who, some of them knew the biblical languages better than they knew English. Some of them started attending some of the great universities in England, like Oxford, Cambridge, when they were like 10 years old. And all the class lectures would be in Latin or in Greek. And so they knew the biblical languages, frankly, like men today just don't know it. They were learned men. And many of them were also some of the godliest men of their age. And they knew and loved the scriptures. And so this is the way they laid this Bible out for readers and for preachers to say, pay attention to verse 8. There's an independent thought here that stands on its own. And if you took English composition, and you were told when you write a paragraph, well, it's always got to have at least three sentences, right? That's what makes a paragraph. Don't have a paragraph with just one sentence or just two sentences. It's got to be three sentences, right? It's got to have an introduction, then a main thought, then a conclusion. That's a nice paragraph. But here it's just one sentence. Actually, there are three thoughts in it, though, that we'll look at. There are three thoughts in it. So, this struck my attention. What's in this one verse that these godly, able translators said, this is a thought that ought to be set apart from everything that comes before it, everything after it. This ought to be considered. And when I looked at it, I don't know if you heard it when I read it. When I looked at this, I said, you know, there's a theme of redemption in this verse. In fact, I would go so far as to say that in this verse is an account of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to say that in this verse, there is the Christmas story, if I might call it such a thing. Because it explains to us why, in fact, the Lord Jesus Christ has come into this world. And I hope you won't think that I have gone astray in my interpretation today. I hope I can convince you. Let's go back now to this verse and let's walk through it together. Let's exposit it together. It's one verse, but I think we can divide it into three parts. The first part of it, I think the main point is to describe what we could call the ordinary condition of a sin-sick world. It describes the ordinary condition of a sin-sick world in which we now live. And it also exhorts that no one with any sense should be surprised at the condition, present condition, of the sin-sick world. And I believe all of that is stated in this opening line. If thou seest the oppression of the poor and violent perverting of judgment and justice in a province, marvel not at the matter. Remember, Solomon was a king, and he knew about ruling, and he knew about judging. We also know that he had contact as a king. He had a, if we could call it a State Department, or he had foreign relations, and he knew also the state of the neighboring provinces and the neighboring kingdoms. He was a man who knew how to rule. And he says, if we look at a province implied in this, what are we going to see? We are going to see examples of injustice. We're going to see examples of sin. We are going to see the oppression of the poor. We are going to see violent pervertings of judgment and of justice. Look around in any society and in any culture, and you're going to see injustice. People in the news, they report these things to us like, this is incredible. Can you believe people in Aleppo are fighting with each other? Well, if they would all be nice humanitarian, you know, secularists, none of this would happen. They're so surprised when there's injustice, when there's violence, when there is oppression. But Christians are realists when it comes to regarding the state of the world, are we not? We know. We know that it's a fallen world. It's a good world that God has made. Let us not fall into the error that the early Gnostics did, that the early Christians refuted. And also, as some Eastern religions, they say the physical world is evil and it's bad and sexuality is bad and food is bad and that nature is bad. And so we have to rise above the physical state. No, the Bible's testimony is God made the world and it was good. He saw that it was good. Now sin has damaged it. It's damaged our appetites. But the world is good. Christianity is a world-affirming faith. It's a nature-affirming faith. It's a pleasure-affirming faith when those pleasures are within the proper boundaries. But we also know that after Genesis 3, there was the fall. Adam and Eve took of the forbidden fruit, and everything got distorted. Paul can say in Romans that the creation groans. The creation is distorted. We know that human beings are distorted. Paul can go so far in Romans 3 to say that we don't seek God. We don't want God. Sin has perverted what should be there, a desire to know and serve God. Sin has perverted that unless God supernaturally changes, regenerates our hearts and gives us new hearts and new affections. And sin has distorted all of our relationships. God created the institution of marriage, created the first man and woman, and made them to be in a one flesh union that would give glory to him. And sin has distorted and hurt the relationship between men and women, between husbands and wives, so that a wife sometimes resents the role of the husband resents the role of the wife, and there's conflict. We know that it is a sin-sick world. We are realists. And Solomon is expressing, although he lived in the times before the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's expressing a Christian view of the world. If thou seest the oppression of the poor and violent perverting of judgment and justice in a province, marvel not at the matter. Don't be so surprised about it. And again, this makes a huge difference to your worldview, because so many secularists don't understand sin and they have such a naive attitude towards what human beings will do. I've used this illustration a number of times, but some years back, it's been many years back now, in Charlottesville, People's Republic of Charlottesville, we sometimes call it, the people in the city council decided it would be just wonderful if we had free bikes. We'll put bike racks up all through the city, yellow bikes. So they bought, repaired all these yellow bikes, and they put bike racks up all through the city. And it's going to be a free bike program. You could be just anywhere. You could just pick up a free bike. They're not locked, whatever. Just pick it up. You could ride wherever you want, and then just return it at another rack. Do your shopping or whatever. It'll be green. It'll be friendly, all this. And you just get one on the downtown mall. And you ride it down to the other university area and back and forth and so forth. It'll just be a tremendous program, right? And they put those bikes out. And I think they were there for about 2 days before every single bike was gone. They found them in the Rivanna River. They found them in dumpsters. They found them mangled. They expected that everybody would be a good, upright citizen and be very careful with all this. They never took into consideration what Ralph Venning, one of the Puritans, called the sinfulness of sin. They never took that into consideration. Just this past week, I was listening to an old program from an NPR program called This American Life. And it's a great program, wonderful stories to listen to. And at least it gives you insights into secular people. And it was a story of this journalist. And it was just actually a really terrible story. Her mother had been attacked and in terrible ways I can't really talk about here publicly. Just attacked in terrible ways by this pathological criminal. And her mother survived and had been a singer, had been on Broadway, and this event was so traumatic for her mother that she couldn't sing anymore. And this journalist, again, operating out of a non-Christian worldview, all through this, she wanted to meet with this fellow. She wanted to talk with him. She knew that, you know, she could empathize with him, and she was just so ready, wanting to forgive him. And anyways, essentially, in the end, she found out this man was hardened in sin. And all of her sympathetic liberal tendencies weren't going to change his hard-heartedness in sin. Why are we surprised when sin happens? Why are we surprised when sinful persons do sinful things? If thou seest the oppression of the poor and violent perverting of judgment and justice in a province, marvel not at the matter. Don't be surprised by it. Now, we need to be careful about that. We talk about the 5 points of Calvinism: tulip, the T, total depravity, radical depravity, that sin is pervasive. It doesn't mean we're monsters. It doesn't mean we're all Hitlers. It doesn't mean we're as bad as we possibly can be. But the Christian worldview says there's sin out there. And it's not just, here's this really scary thing. It's not just out there. It's not just that the criminal ran with the wrong crowd. What's the really scary thing? It's in us. It's in our, it's what we are capable of. Apart from the grace of God in Christ. If you see the oppression of the poor, if you see it, marvel not at the matter. Second point in this paragraph that we're looking at, this thought, second sentiment that is expressed. For he that is higher than the highest regardeth. For he that is higher than the highest regardeth. Now, when you first read this statement, this next part of the verse, you might be tempted to think, just on a surface reading, that he's talking about whom? Might think he's talking about God here, right? But it's not who he's talking about, is it? Look at it in context and look at it a little more closely. He's not talking about God. He's talking about rulers. He's talking about authorities. For he that is higher than the highest regardeth. He's talking about kings like himself. He's talking about those who make difficult decisions in ruling and in administration, those who are the overseers, those who give the oversight. And he's saying that the king is the type of person who is the highest among the highest of men. He's talking about the role of civil authority to restrain this evil that is out there in the world. For he that is higher than the highest regardeth. And for this, we can compare, we can turn to the book of Romans and the 13th chapter of Romans, which is the classic passage in the scriptures that describes the role of the civil authority in society and why there have to be locks at bicycle stands and why there have to be policemen on the street. And in Romans 13, verses 1 and following, it says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have the praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good." And therefore, the word minister there in Romans 13:4, the Greek word is diakonos, also translated sometimes by the word deacon. That the government is the deacon, the minister, the servant. For good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. You see how that connects with the middle part here of verse 8? For he that is higher than the highest regardeth. The king, the ruler, is there to restrain evil in the world as it now exists. It's a gracious accommodation of God to restrain evil in the here and now. Some of you heard me talk about my trip some years back to China. And, you know, it's a communist country. And there is a sizable Christian population there. Actually, there were missionaries in the country before they had the communist revolution. Then all the missionaries were kicked out. Some of them even were put to death. And many of the Christians who were there were oppressed, persecuted. I've known personally some pastors who were imprisoned. Their families were harassed. Some were tortured. And what they found, though, when they came back after China opened back up to the West, is that the church hadn't been crushed, but the number of people who identified as Christians had grown. Now, there's some problems with that, too, because some of those, because they hadn't had access to good teaching and good theology, some of them had wandered into strange areas. And we ought to be very careful sometimes in dealing with some of those indigenous Christian communities, because some of them have wandered into error, but many of them held to Orthodox truth. When we were over there in 2008, and we met some of these Christians, some of whom were meeting in house churches, one of the things that they said was, every day we gather early in the morning, 5 in the morning, 6 o'clock in the morning, before we go to work, and what do? We pray for our government. We pray for our leaders. And we pray that if God would be pleased, that he would open their eyes and they would not oppress the believers. But we respect them. We know that God has appointed them for a purpose. They're there. They're there to create order, because it's a sin-sick world. Why in the world they oppose having people like that in their society, I don't know. It's foolishness. It's that irrational hatred of Christ that appears sometimes. But here we see that sentiment played out in Ecclesiastes 5:8. There is a highest among the highest of men. There are rulers who are there to put things in order. In Psalm 61:2, David, perhaps the greatest king of Israel, wrote, "From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee, to God, when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I." And that's going to lead us to the third point. And that is that even kings, the highest among the highest of men, have to realize that there is one higher than they. And so let's go to Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 8. And let's look at the third point in this one paragraph. "And there be higher than they." And there be higher than they. Solomon was a king. He said, when you look at a province and you see oppression and injustice, don't marvel at it. There's sin. But there are persons in high places, kings, who regard such matters, and they have been placed there by God to suppress evil. But, he says, there is one who is higher than they. I love the place in what we sometimes call the household codes in Ephesians chapters 5 and 6, where Paul lays out how Christians are to relate to one another within the household, how husbands and wives are to relate. Wives, be submitted to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. He says to fathers, do not exasperate your children. Do not embitter them, but raise them up in the nurture of the Lord. And he tells children to obey their parents. And he tells servants to obey their masters. And then he says, masters, don't be harsh with your servants. Might be modernized as employees. In Ephesians 6:9, Paul says, "And ye masters, do the same things unto them," your servants, "forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven. Neither is there respect of persons with him." Every master ought to know that he has a master in heaven. And what Solomon is saying here at the end of Ecclesiastes 5:8 is, king, remember you have a king. Lords, remember that you have a Lord. Presidents, remember that you have a president. Fathers, remember that you have a father. There is one that is higher than they. And what he's getting to here is, there's a sin-sick world. Point one, the sin-sick world. Don't marvel at that. There has been this measure that has been provided by God of rulers who are there, appointed by him to govern and to superintend and to control basically the sinful inclinations of men. But now there is one who is higher. And he has a solution for this problem too. And this situation is only going to be rightly resolved if the one who is higher than they takes matters into his own hands and sets things straight. Now, Solomon is writing 9 centuries before the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. 9 centuries before that. But I think in this one verse that these godly and able men said is a single thought for us to consider, I think there is a hint that the one who is higher than men has a plan for this sin-sick world. And this sin-sick world and all the problems in it is only going to be resolved when he intervenes with his own plan. And how did he do that? Finally, we're getting to the gospel, right? How did he do that? Let me invite you to consider briefly 3 descriptions of how he did it. You can listen to these, you can turn to them. The first one, if I were standing for the court of your opinion here, I'm going to bring 3 witnesses. First witness I'm going to have come stand before you is the Apostle Paul, a man who hated Christ, but a man who was called to be a preacher of Christ. And when he thought about Christ in the book of Galatians, in Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5, he wrote this: "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." The one who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords had a plan. He had a perfect plan. And in the fullness of time, when time was right, God sent forth his Son. He says, made of a woman. Paul never has a place in his writings where he gives a narrative of the virginal conception of Jesus, as Matthew and Luke do. But it's striking that he describes Jesus as made of a woman. Doesn't mention the role of the human father, because he knows that Jesus was conceived in an extraordinary manner. Born of a woman. Made under the law. And to what purpose did he come? To redeem them that were under the law. To redeem those who were condemned by their own sin. Condemned by the greatness of the law that had been revealed. So that what? Merely that they might be punished? They deserved punishment. God the judge should have been the hanging judge. He had all rights to it. He should call us forward and his wrath should be poured out upon us. But he came to redeem them that we might receive the adoption of sons. The hanging judge takes us to family court. And he says, these terrible offenders, I want to make them my sons. I want to change them, and I want to adopt them. I want them to be in my family. I want to incorporate them into my family. There is one who is higher than they. There's one that's higher than human rulers. And he has conceived a great plan. My second witness I want to call before you today is Luke. Not Luke Woolfolk, but the evangelist Luke, the author of the third gospel. Maybe Luke Woolfolk could bear testimony to this too. But under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Luke, the beloved physician, companion of that preacher Paul, in Luke chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, describe one of the circumstances of the birth of Jesus, the appearance of the angelic host to the shepherds. And he records there, "And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. It's one of those passages we've heard so many times that some of the peculiarities of the language might be lost on us because we think we know it. But how about this? The angel says, I've got good news. I've got a gospel of great joy, which shall be to all people, not just Jews, not just Gentiles, Jews and Gentiles, men and women, slave and free, poor and rich, undereducated, overeducated. I bring good news to all people, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. The Greek word is soter. Our English word for the doctrine of salvation is soteriology. The Romans would call the emperors soters. And the emperors, they were the highest among men appointed by God. Even those polytheistic pagan emperors, the early Christians said, they've been appointed by God. We ought to pay taxes to them and obey them. They've been appointed by God to keep order in this sin-sick world, of which we shouldn't be surprised. But what is the one who is higher than they? What has he done? He has sent a soter. He has sent a Savior. And this Savior is not just here as a policeman to keep order. He has come to save a people from their sin. And all sorts of men, all kinds of men, Jews and Gentiles, slave and free, men and women. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a soter, which is Christ the Lord. My third witness I want to call before you is the Apostle John, the son of Zebedee, one of Jesus' earliest followers, the beloved disciple. And in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, probably no doubt the best known verse in the book of John. No, it's not just something that somebody with a multicolored wig writes on his chest and jumps up and down before television cameras during football games, John 3:16. But it is, of course, a beloved verse in the scriptures. It comes in the context of Jesus meeting with a man named Nicodemus, a Pharisee, who comes to Jesus at night because he doesn't want to be associated with Jesus. And in the midst of the conversation that Jesus has with this man, he says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Verse that's one of the best known and probably one of the least understood. Sometimes our Arminian friends think it's a silver bullet. Aha, you believe in sovereignty of God? John 3:16, what about that? For God so loved the world. Well, are you a universalist? Do you believe that he saves everyone? They're liberals or universalists? It's justification by life. What do you mean when he said God so loved the world? Means he loved all kinds of people in this world, Jews and Gentiles, men and women, slave and free, rich and poor, undereducated, overeducated. God so loved the world. And it doesn't just mean the people who inhabit this world. He loves this creation that he made that was good, that's been hurt by sin. And he has a plan not just for maintaining order, but the one who is higher than the highest of men has a plan to drain the swamp and to clean things up. And it happens out of his love, out of his out of his great affection for his own creation, his own work, and for his own glory, and for his own elect people. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. What's the implication of that? We should perish. We're deserving of his wrath, rightly so. There's not a single innocent person on this planet. Never has been. You see the oppression and injustice? Marvel at that? Marvel at it in your own heart? No. No one is innocent. We ought to perish. The very last verse of John chapter 3 says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. In our natural state, unregenerate state, we're deserving of his wrath. But out of the overflow of his love, he sent forth his Son in the fullness of time, his only begotten Son, so that those who believe in Christ shouldn't perish, but have what instead? Everlasting life. So that our sins would be taken care of on the cross of Christ. They weren't just erased. They were laid upon Christ, and he bore God's wrath for our sin. And he gave to us, instead of the wrath we deserve, he gave to us everlasting life. The good news is that this has been done for us in Christ. This is the simple message that we preach. This is the simple hope that we proclaim. And it's there in every verse in the Bible. It's there in every sentiment. There be higher than they. There is a higher than the highest of men. There is a King of Kings. There is a Lord of Lords. And he had a plan of salvation, and he has perfectly fulfilled it in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it makes all the difference in the world whether you know that or not. Do you know it? Do you know it? Let me invite you to stand.